I've been wrestling with purpose. What was I created for? I'm more than what you see on the surface. See beneath my skin and scars. I'm skinned and scarred. Marred and twisted, scarred by the past, I need to be lifted. And sometimes I question my own existence. What was I put here for? In my seams, it seems that there seems to be more. It's like I'm a light unplugged from the socket. I mean, do I really exist to put money in my pocket? This 9 to 5 feels like a 9 to 9. My mind entwined, I pass the time, life circles me as I wait. What is my estate? I feel like I was made for something great, and yet I can't quite put my finger on it. But when I look at my fingers and I see the design, I realize I'm one of a kind, and something created me. No, someone created me, and that someone made me for a reason. Even though it's clear the past years have been treason, I still sense this drawing, this calling, that even in the midst of my falling, there was someone who died to pick me up, someone who rose to fix me up, someone who's coming back to lift me up. And that someone is Jesus. See, God made me for a purpose, and when I delight in him, it's brought to the surface.
Amen. Take your Bibles, if you would, this morning and be finding the 19th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 19, that is indeed our theme in this particular section of Matthew in which we find ourselves. We're looking at the subject, kingdom greatness. That is a subject that pervades just about every section of Matthew 18, 19, and 20. What is it that makes for a truly great life? What is it that makes for a truly great discipleship? And as we're going to see this morning, what is it that makes for truly great marriages and truly great families? This is the theme. As Jesus gets closer and closer to the final week of his life, this is the theme that he emphasizes in these important sections of God's wonderful word. Throughout this year, as most of you know, we've been praying for revival. Are you praying for revival? Say amen. I'm praying for revival. We've been calling it One Cry. We've joined together with 30 or 40 other local churches to pray for God to do a great work. Our nation needs revival. Amen. Man, are we desperate for it. Our church needs revival. Every church needs revival. We need to be exploding with the power of God and with the message of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So without question, we're praying for our government, we're praying for our nation, we're praying for our officials, we're praying for our churches, and we surely need to do that. But let me ask you to consider this. Unless we have revival in our marriages, and unless we have revival in our families, we will not have revival in the nation, and we will not have revival in the church. I'm telling you, nations and churches are only as strong as the families that make them up. And so unless we experience a spiritual transformation in our families, it's not likely we'll experience the kind of revival that we're all praying for. So as you're praying for revival, you need to be praying for revival in our homes and revival in our marriages. And for that revival to happen, we need to know God's plan for our homes and God's plan for our families. What we need, as we've entitled the message today, is a kingdom view of marriage. And aren't you grateful that our Lord Jesus gives us one here in the 19th chapter of Matthew's gospel? Let's take a look together, beginning with verse number 1, Matthew chapter 19. We'll stand together as we honor the reading of God's inerrant, infallible, authoritative, holy, and written word. This is the word of the Lord. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Challenging words this morning, but God's eternal word, would you not agree? And so we take them to heart and we ask for God's wisdom as we unpack the greatness of God's word today concerning this kingdom view of marriage. Father, we're grateful today to be in your presence. We ask now for your guidance and your leadership and your wisdom as we seek to make the word of God alive in our hearts and in our lives today. Do what only the Spirit of God can do. And then I pray for a great spirit of renewal, even for those of us that have been married a long time, Lord, revive us again, personally, and in our marriages and in our families, that we might see your greatest days for our church and for our region and for our state, for our nation, and for our world. May it be so, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Thank you, church. You may be seated. Now, one thing that hopefully you noticed as we were reading that passage today is that marriage and family, from the very beginning of creation, were God's idea. Did you notice that? Marriage is an invention of God. It's not the invention of social engineering. It's not the invention of Darwinian evolution. Marriage and family are institutions of God Himself, and that's something that Jesus makes abundantly clear here in the 19th chapter of Matthew. What I'd like to do for a few minutes today is just look at the two critical aspects that Jesus emphasizes here in this important conversation. Pastor Heath Wilson taught last Sunday concerning a clarifying conversation about life. I started to entitle this message, piggybacking off of him, A Clarifying Conversation About Marriage, because that's exactly what it is. The first thing that you'll notice Jesus emphasizing here is this eternal plan of God for marriage. We have before us an eternal plan for marriage. As Matthew 19 begins, we're told that Jesus has now left Galilee, his home country there in the north part of Israel, and he's making his way south toward the region of Judea, and ultimately he'll end up in Jerusalem for the very last week of his life. Along the way, he's engaged by a group of Jewish religious leaders known as Pharisees. Jesus had a number of clarifying conversations with these Pharisaic religious leaders, and this is one of the most significant that he ever has with them. They come to Jesus and they begin, true to course, by peppering our Lord with questions. In particular, this time, their questioning concerned the issue of divorce. Verse number 3, they tested Jesus by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, this is a test according to the scripture that we've read here today, and the reason that this was a test is because divorce had been a subject of lively debate and lively discussion among the clergy class of Jesus' time, and it had been for decades and decades. The debate largely surrounded the proper interpretation of one passage of scripture that comes at the very beginning of the 24th chapter of Deuteronomy. I'll leave it to you to read that later. But in Deuteronomy chapter 24, beginning in the first verse, Moses provided guidelines for a husband who had a wife who, in his words, finds no favor in his eyes because the husband has found some indecency in her. And of course, that became the subject of the debate. Whenever that happened, whenever a husband found some indecency in his wife, in that age of patriarchal culture where the husband basically could treat his wife as if he were his property, because basically she was, what did it mean if he found some indecency in her? Whenever that happened, Moses said that the husband could provide a certificate of divorce and then send her out of his house. By the way, parenthetically, that's exactly what our good friend Joseph wanted to do with Mary, to whom he had been espoused. He desired to what? Divorce her, give her a certificate of divorce, and then do what? Send her away quietly. And there's no question that in the back of Joseph's mind was Moses' teaching in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 and following. And of course, as it relates to that passage from Deuteronomy, the interpretive quandary there, of course, surrounds the meaning of the word indecency, and that's what the clergy class argued about. What did he mean when he talked about indecency? And in Jesus' day, there were two schools of thought at the time in the Jewish religious establishment. There was, on the one hand, a conservative position, hard right, which limited the position of indecency to some form of sexual indecency. So the conservatives, led by the great Rabbi Shammai, said, well, it's only some sexual act by which a husband may divorce his wife. And so if she cheats on him, if she has a sexual indiscretion, he can then claim that he's had an indecent wife and provide a certificate of divorce and send her away quietly. But it was very limited, only to sexual offenses. But then there was also a more liberal school, far left, led by the Rabbi Hillel. And that school taught that indecency could be sufficiently broadened to mean just about anything that was offensive to the husband. So this was an incredibly broad understanding of what it meant to put your wife away or to divorce your wife. Any indecency was anything, basically, that the husband said it was. If the husband found another wife to be more attractive than the one to whom he was married, he could claim his wife was indecent because she didn't look as good as she needed to look. If she burned his omelet in the morning, that was an act of indecency. If she failed to clean his house effectively as he thought it should be cleaned, or kept the yard up like it ought to be kept up, or anything of the kind, she had committed an act of indecency, and he could write out a certificate of divorce and bid her farewell. So he had a conservative position that limited the indecency to an act of sexual infidelity. You had one that saw it as very broad, basically anything the husband wanted it to mean. And so the Pharisees come to Jesus, knowing that this had been the case and nobody had really solved the riddle, and they present this question to Jesus as a test, because they knew that however Jesus answered the question, he's going to tick off at least half of the Jewish religious establishment. Everybody with me? And so they knew they were going to make life miserable for Jesus regardless of how he answers the question, or regardless of which side Jesus decided to take. But here's what's interesting. You don't try to out-debate Jesus, by the way. That was the biggest mistake anybody ever made when Jesus was alive. Because did you notice Jesus does not answer their question? At least not directly. He answers it indirectly. Because notice very closely, the Pharisees want to talk about what? Divorce. What does Jesus talk about? Marriage. That's right. And so Jesus answers the question by not answering the question and by helping them to understand a bigger picture that they were missing. They couldn't see the forest for the trees. So Jesus prefers to talk about marriage here. And notice he does so using the language of creation. He goes back to the beginning and he reminds them of God's divine design for the home from the beginning of creation. That's verse 4. Jesus answered Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them what? Say it out loud. Male and female, and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become what? One flesh. Now, that last statement there that Jesus makes is a direct quotation from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, which is the most important single verse in the Bible about marriage. It's in the Bible, not only in Genesis 2, 24, but three other times throughout the New Testament quoted verbatim. It's very rare that you see any single verse quoted twice in the Bible. This one is quoted verbatim four different times on four different occasions. So there's no question, this is the most important single statement in the Bible about marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And in that one statement, you find three very important principles about biblical marriage. The first is that biblical marriage begins with a leaving. It begins with a leaving. Relationships change when you get married. Relational priorities change when you get married. Jesus reminds us, a man shall leave his father and his mother. In other words, a man, and by extension the woman, leave their parental authorities. They come out from under the charge and from under the God-given authority of their mother and their father, and their relational structures and their relational authorities change from the moment that they get married. The husband moves out from beneath the umbrella of the authority of his mother and his father, and they move under, the husband does, he moves under the umbrella of the authority directly of the Lord Jesus Christ. Husbands, your authority now is Christ. Wives move out from underneath the umbrella of the authority of their mothers and fathers, and they move under the umbrella of the authority of their husbands, who are under the umbrella of the authority of Christ. And that's why the scripture says in Ephesians 5, wives, when you submit to your husbands, you by extension are submitting to Christ, because this is God's divine design for the home. So this leaving is the beautiful symbolism that you see at just about every wedding that you go to when the bride is what? Given away. There is a leaving. The father, for at least a few moments, stands right between the husband and the wife. He's the block. He's the big impediment, because up to that point, he's the authority, particularly as it relates to that bride. And yet there comes a time when the minister, such as myself, says, who comes this day to give this bride to be married to this man? And he, the father, with a shaky voice says, I do. Or her mother and I do. Doggone it. And then he fades back into the shadows. And that dad who's just forked over $45,000 for this wedding retreats into the shadows. And the couple comes together under the lordship and leadership of Jesus Christ. So there is a leaving. It symbolizes the leaving of the child and the changing of authority. And the larger takeaway there is that when you get married, no relationship in your life has a higher priority than the relationship you have with your spouse. None. Obviously, God is the most important in your life. He always comes first. But after that, not even your children have a greater relational priority. Listen, those kids are going to be around for 10, 15, 20 years, and then they're going to fly the coop and they're going to be gone. And you and your spouse are going to be left there looking at one another saying, now what do we do? So you better be nurturing your marriage, because it's the only, as we shall see, it's the only relationship that's described as a one flesh relationship in all of God's word. So it's the greatest priority relationally of your life. Marriage begins with a leaving, which conveys a change in relational priorities. But second, we see that marriage follows with a cleaving. A leaving and a cleaving. Preachers love things that rhyme. But the beautiful thing about the King James Bible here is that this is the King James language. A man shall leave his father and his mother, and the King James Bible says, and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The Hebrew word there has in mind this idea of joining or gluing together. Two things, two independents come together and are bonded, joined together, like spiritual superglue, which is exactly what it is. You've ever seen a sheet of plywood, say 3/4 inch or inch plywood, you know that's not solid wood. It's individual pieces of pressed wood that are what? Glued together. And the strongest man in the world cannot take his fingertips and pull that plywood apart. It's impossible. And the reality is, this is the way marriage is supposed to be. Two individuals coming together, and the implication is that this joining is done by God with some form of spiritual or God-given Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, super glue. When the Bible says a man shall cleave unto his wife, the New International Version uses the phrase be united to his wife. The ESV uses the phrase hold fast to his wife. The idea is a holding that never lets go. In the same way that when the Lord Jesus Christ moves into your life, you are in the grip of the Lord Jesus Christ and he shall never let you go. I will never leave you nor forsake you. This is why marriage is a picture of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an indissoluble grip that Jesus has on the life of those who belong to him. And the same thing is to be witnessed, seen, and experienced in the life of two people. God brings them together and forms them into a lasting bond that is to never be broken. Now, if the verse in Genesis 2:24 just stops right here, we'd get it, right? But it doesn't stop there. This is not the only illustration of the union that is formed when a couple gets married. This is a beautiful picture of the permanence of marriage. But our Lord goes one step further by reminding us that marriage is not just about two being stuck together externally. There's something deeper that happens when a man and a woman are married internally. And that comes with the final illustration. Marriage begins with a leaving. It follows with a cleaving. But the most important aspect of biblical marriage is that marriage results in a weaving. How about that? A leaving, a cleaving, but a weaving. Verse 5, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, watch it, and the two shall become what? One flesh. And notice this one flesh weaving refers to two things. A physical union on the one hand. I don't know, can I say sex in church? Is that okay? That's the physical aspect. And then there's a spiritual aspect of it as well. The two shall become one flesh. Physical union, spiritual union, that takes place between two complementary heterosexual partners. Man, when I was an early preacher back 42 blue moons ago, I never thought I'd have to qualify that marriage was to be between two heterosexual people. But you do. Clarity is king when it comes to conveying proper information. We've got to be clear with people, and that's what God is talking about here. God created marriage in one sense, a physical union between two complementary beings that are obviously made for each other, a male and a female, a man and a woman, biological man, biological woman. For what purpose? What's the first command that God gives to the first human couple that he forms and then joins together in the garden? What's the very first command? Be fruitful and multiply. Sex is the first command in the Bible. Can I have an amen this morning? First command in the Bible to human beings. Complementary. Be fruitful and multiply. And then produce, to use Malachi's language, Malachi chapter 2, godly offspring. That's the principal purpose of marriage. To produce godly offspring. Now, let me just say this morning, I kind of have to shake my head whenever I hear somebody say, well, you know, the Bible never teaches anything about gay marriage. Jesus never had anything to say about it. Well, what do you think he's doing right here? What's he doing right here? I mean, the language could not be any clearer. Male, female, man, wife, one flesh, with a purpose, produce godly offspring, be fruitful, and multiply. There is no question that God's plan for the marriage is just as clear as it reads right off the page. And so when it comes to same-sex marriage, and I say it loving all people, when it comes to same-sex marriage, legislatures can pass it, governors can execute it, courts can affirm it, but God does not sanction it, brothers and sisters. It is totally foreign to God's word. There's only one standard of marriage, and there is no alternative lifestyle. From a biblical perspective, there is no second alternative. But let me say that in the same way, marriage is a physical union for the purpose of producing godly offspring, one that results in procreation. Marriage is also a spiritual union that results in permanence. Because something goes on the inside of a person that the human eye can't see when they're married. Marriage partners are like individual strands that are woven into one another like fabric on a loom. And I mean, it becomes a very strong fabric when God does the unifying there. Two individual strands are woven together by God into a fabric that's designed by God to be inseparable from the beginning. Ecclesiastes 4 is a verse that you often hear at wedding ceremonies. A cord of three strands is not what? Quickly broken. Now, you know, in our culture, two's company and three's a crowd. And we would expect the language to say a cord of two strands is not easily broken. And we'd get the picture, but it doesn't say that. The number three stands out there, and it's a statement about relationships, and it's a statement indirectly about marriage, because the union that is formed in a marriage is the union between the man and the woman, and who's the third strand? Say it out loud. God himself. That's right. That threefold cord is not easily or quickly broken. It's a husband, a wife, bonded together by the Lord himself. And here in Matthew 19, after affirming God's eternal plan for marriage from Genesis 2:24, and you cannot miss that, when Jesus talks about marriage, he goes all the way back to the beginning, to the very first one, when there was only one that was instituted by God. And after having made that reminder to the Pharisees, who should have already known it, Jesus then adds his own commentary as a means of putting a period on the discussion when he says in verse 6, so then, conclusion, here's my evaluation, they are no longer two, but one. And what God has joined together, let not man, what? Separate. And then he puts the period and drops the microphone. Somebody say amen. Because he wants to emphasize marriage, not divorce. So this physical and spiritual union between a man and a woman, that's God's eternal plan. And that's how Jesus addresses it with some of the wisest religious leaders of his day. But then there is a second thing that Jesus does address here. And that is this regrettable allowance for divorce. There is an eternal plan for marriage. And Jesus finally gives us a twist on this regrettable allowance for divorce, because he knew it was an issue. And it still is an issue today, regrettably. I'm the product of a divorced family. My wife is a product of a divorced family. We've lived through it. We've experienced, as probably the majority of folks in our generation did, because divorce was rampant in the baby boom generation. We live in a day that kind of helped that along, because it's easier to get a marriage license in our country than it is to get a driver's license. I think we ought to make it a whole lot harder to get married than we do. It's way too easy. Anybody can perform a marriage today. All you got to do is get dressed up like Elvis and you've got what it takes. Amen. We living in an age of broken homes and disposable marriages. 6,200 people in the United States get married every day of the year, and 40% of those won't last. 40% of them land in divorce. Now, it should be obvious that this supernatural union between a husband and a wife is what makes divorce a problem with God. I mean, once you start understanding what the biblical teaching of marriage is, it's easy to understand why divorce should not be an option and why God hates it. Divorce is an artificial separation of a union that God says is inseparable. It's man's artificial division of a union that God has declared indivisible. What God has joined together, let not man, what? Separate or divide. And what's sad is that the Pharisees, rather than hearing the teaching of Jesus and saying amen, what do? They keep circling back to divorce. So here they come again, circling back to the issue of divorce, wanting additional clarity, which is what so many people continue to do today. The biblical teaching about marriage is not difficult to understand. But everybody wants to keep saying, well, what about this? And what about that? And is there a way out here? Or is there a way of escape over there? That's the Pharisees. They keep circling back to divorce. And they said to him in verse 7, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? But notice how Jesus corrects their language here. Because what they ask is, why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce? Moses did no such thing. He didn't command anybody to do anything. And Jesus corrects that language because he knew that God never sanctioned divorce in the law. Never one time. What Jesus clarifies here is that Moses didn't sanction it. Moses what? Allowed it. He permitted it. He says in response, Jesus does, verse 8, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses, what? Allowed you to divorce your wives. And then notice what he says, but from the beginning, say it together with me, from the beginning it was not so. And what Jesus says next pretty much puts an end to the debate. Verse 9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Sexual immorality there, porneia, we get our word pornography from it, is a broad term that can involve a whole wide range of sexual sin. Here it's basically referencing adultery, sex outside of the marriage relationship. And it is the single allowance that Jesus provides for divorce and a subsequent remarriage. But I'm telling y'all, you have to be careful here because many people become like Pharisees and they begin to want to broaden sexual immorality to include all manner of things that I'm pretty sure Jesus never intended when he made this statement here. My husband has wandering eyes. He's committed adultery. No, he hasn't. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. Well, my husband's fishing boat has become his mistress. I'm sick to death of it and I want out. Well, that's not adultery. My wife has cheated on me with the credit cards. I need out. So it become like the liberal school. You know, you start to broaden what this concept means. No, are y'all listening? Say amen. Jesus is talking about sexual sin here. Physical adultery. And the reason Jesus allows it as an exception is because the physical act of adultery breaks the original one flesh union that was established in the marriage itself. And Jesus is very clear. If you divorce for any reason other than that and then remarry, Jesus says, in the subsequent remarriage, you commit an act of adultery, even if it's a legal marriage. Now, I don't think that he means that it's a perpetually adulterous relationship because that would make the remarriage something of an unpardonable sin. But the subsequent marriage itself is an adulterous act, unless the original union was dissolved because of some kind of sexual infidelity. Jesus never mentions it here, but you can go to 1 Corinthians 7, and the Apostle Paul allows a second exception there, which is abandonment. The abandonment of an unbelieving spouse. Now again, listen, I'm a pastor. I've been doing this 30 years, not my first rodeo. We're living in an age where people want to broaden abandonment to include just about anything. But here's the thing. Y'all still with me? Say amen. Abandonment is abandonment. It means you're a believer, you're married to an unbeliever, and the unbeliever vacates the home because you are a believer and he or she can't handle it. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about. Again, we're good at playing the Pharisee here because you can justify almost anything being abandonment if you want to. But Paul's very clear that this is a situation where an unbelieving partner vacates the home for spiritual reasons. They walk away from a spouse because the spouse is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that case, Paul says, the partner that remains is not bound to the marriage. They're free to divorce and they're free to be remarried, to use his language, only in the Lord. In other words, if you remarry again after that, don't make the same mistake that you made the first time and marry somebody that's not committed to Christ. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. The scripture couldn't be more clear. But here's the thing, even with those two specific exceptions on the table, neither Jesus nor Paul ever sanction divorce. Those are merely allowances for less than ideal situations. You know what the ideal response when you're going through difficult times in marriage? Even when a situation in your home falls under one of these two exceptions, you know what the ideal response is? The ideal response to bad situations is always the response that best honors the Lord. And you can apply that to any kind of bad situation that you're in. That's the question you ought to ask. What response on my behalf best brings honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you put yourself to that test, that will bring forgiveness, repentance, reconciliation, a renewed commitment to walk with the Lord back into play. That's what's summarized by Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. Notice it. To the married, I give this charge. Not I, but the Lord. In other words, this is Paul claiming to speak ex cathedra here. The wife should not separate from her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. If you want to know what the biblical teaching is on marriage, that's it right there. That's the biblical standard. And that has been the biblical standard from the very beginning. Now, as I've said many times in the past, I want to say here again with respect to the issue of divorce, no sin, with the exception of unbelief, is beyond the willingness of our Lord Jesus Christ to forgive it. Amen. God is a God of grace. He's a God who forgives. He's a God of second chances. And God is still in the business of righting wrongs and restoring the years that the locusts have eaten. So confess your sin. If you've divorced, confess it. And then move forward in the grace of God. Now let me conclude by just giving a final word to three groups of people here today. First, to those who are single. You need to pray that God will lead you in His way and His time to the right person to marry. Don't jump the gun. I've seen it happen too many times. People get in and all in a twitch and get nervous and think, if I don't get married now, I may never get married. It's better to remain single than to marry the wrong person. So you need to pray that God will lead you to the right partner. Invest a lot of time in the relationship before you get married. Stay sexually pure. Sex before marriage is a no-no. It's always a no-no. It's always been a no-no. You stay pure until you're biblically married. Make sure that you only date and then marry committed believers. And then commit to one another that when you do get married, divorce will not be an option. You do pre-marriage counseling with me, I'll make you look at each other and say, I will not divorce you. And if you can't make that pledge, it's not time to get married. Not yet. Second, if you're married here today and you're having difficulty, fight for your marriage. Let me say it again, fight for your marriage. Your marriage and your family are worth the struggle. They are worth fighting for. I've seen too many people throw away the 90% of their marriage that was working just fine for the 10% that was not. And that doesn't honor the Lord. Faith always works through the difficulty. Faith doesn't go around difficulties. Faith does not tunnel under difficulties. Faith does not leap over difficulties. Faith works through the difficulty. The best way out is always through. So face it. And remember, God has the power to heal. How you handle, are y'all listening? Say amen. How you handle the problems in your marriage is a testimony to what you truly believe about the God you serve. Do you really trust that God is a God who still heals? Always choose the course that best honors the Lord. And then finally, if you're divorced and remarried again, no, don't kick your spouse to the curb. You stay in it. You stay committed to the marriage that you're in right now. And you apply these biblical principles to your marriage relationship. Commit to it. Do whatever it takes to honor God in it. We're praying for revival and for spiritual awakening in our land, in our country, in our world, in our institutions. But there can and will be no revival in our land until there's first revival in the church. And there will be no revival in the church until there's first revival in our families. And there'll be no revival in my family until there's first revival in me. So we'll all agree this morning that what we need more than anything else is spiritual revival. And the last time I checked, when it comes to revival, Jesus Christ is always the key. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Lord, send a revival and let it begin in me. This is God's word, and all God's people said.